We're looking at James chapter 4. But I want to read from verse 13 of chapter 3 because the last part of chapter 3, as we know it, is connected to verse 4, partly by way of contrast. So I want to read from chapter 3, verse 13, and all of chapter 4. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demoniacal. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He who speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Come now, ye who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Oh, I forgot. I was also supposed to make an announcement that on Tuesday, 7 o'clock, is prayer and ministry, and Stephen will be bringing the ministry before us. Now, having said that, we're looking at verse 1, and he starts off with a question, from where come wars and fightings among you? Now, I read the last part of James chapter 3 because verse 1 is a direct antithesis to what he talked about in verses 17 and 18. Where he's talking about the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And then there's this jarring question, and from where come wars and fightings among you? And it's not like it's supposed that they might happen, but they are happening. And he's saying, why is this the case? Where is this coming from? Well, war is a big topic. There are a lot of things we're going to look at in this chapter that, you know, you could take it and spend a lot of time on it. But just speaking in general terms, war happens on different levels. Some are larger in scope than others. The world has known First and Second World Wars. Some wars last longer than others. I think technically, North and South Korea are still at war, even though it's been 60 years. You have things like price wars, gas wars. You go through history books, and there is no shortage of wars to read about. They have some very interesting names. Some last longer than others. There's a war in between Russia and Ukraine right now. But not all wars are big and international. Here in verse 1 and verses 11 and 12, we have wars between individuals. From whence come wars and fightings among you? We have class wars. Chapter 2, chapter 5, he's talking about the rich versus the poor. So we have wars between rich and poor. In a good sense, believers are exhorted to be at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. Verses 4 to 12, we can see that people can be at war with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And in verses 1 to 3, really, the answer to James' first question, from where come wars and fightings among you, he answers in the second question, come they not even from your lusts that war in your members? We can be at war with ourselves. And then from that stem all these problems. So he says, from where come wars and fightings among you? Well, let's just think about that. Cain killed Abel. Jude says, because his works were evil. But if you read the story, it seems to be because of envy. Cain's offering was not accepted by God, and he resented that Abel's was. So he ended up killing him. Despite the fact God said, you know, just do what Abel did, and I'll take yours too. He was not willing to do that, and he ended up killing his brother. Lot and Abraham. Genesis 13, they each have a lot of herds, cattle. The resources are strained. And Abraham says, let us not have a disagreement among us. So there is a problem there. Arguably, you could break it down to greed, not on Abraham's part, but maybe on Lot's. Absalom and David, Absalom actually opposed his dad because Absalom wanted to rule the kingdom. Likely out of pride. How often did the disciples ask among themselves who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom? That led to problems, particularly when the mother of James and John asked if they would sit beside him. So that brought dissension and division. Again, pride would be the root of that. You look at the Corinthians. You come behind in no gift, which is true. The problem with them was they tend to focus on the showy, external, flashy, public, visible ones, speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. Well, that caused problems. In Ephesians chapter 4 is Paul's call to that church for them to have unity. Galatians, he advised them that they watch out that they not bite and devour one another. I don't know what the cause was, but there was a problem there. And in Philippians chapter 4, he's appealing to Eunice and Syntyche that they not be at war with themselves. So, where do wars come from? Come they not from within? Well, you'll go back to chapter 3, verse 14. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, verse 16, for where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. So, they have envying and strife in their hearts, and yet ultimately it manifests itself outside. Here. Come they not from here, even of your lusts that war in your members. Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says, from within, out of your heart, proceed, and then he gives a list of 13 sins. So, Proverbs chapter 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what comes out of our mouths is what's in our heart. So it seems to be these wars and fightings come from the lusts that war in their members. So wars would be those long, protracted campaigns, but they consist of little battles. These fightings would be like the skirmishes. So you have the Second World War, but you had a war in North Africa, or battles in North Africa, battles in the South Pacific, battle in Midway. You have these different battles, but they comprise the whole. And there are wars and fightings among you. And they come from your lusts. The word there, really, we get our word hedonistic from that. It's hedone. It's pleasures. The problem of these disagreements, these wars, these fighting, is because people have pleasures. And he says, come they not from here, even of. The word there is ek. So it's out of. So the source of these wars is out of your lusts. This philosophy, this pursuit of gratification, of satisfying our desires as a principle, is what led to these wars and these fightings. And the war in the last part, what that these lusts that war in your members, those are ongoing campaigns. So it's an ongoing thing. And because of that, we have wars and fightings. Ye lust. That's a strong word. It's epithumio. It's you set your heart upon. You covet. You really want it. You long for it. And you have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Again, strong language. The word kill there is really the word for murder. And I don't believe it's literal. I don't think these people are actually guilty of murdering each other. But the word kill is strong. Desire is strong. He calls them adulteresses. So he's using strong, graphic, descriptive language. Now, it may not be literal, but you look at the sense of what he's talking about. You lust. You have these strong desires. Ye desire. That word there is the word from which we get our word zeal. It contains an element of heat. You hotly desire. You really want this. But you can't have it. So now what? Well, now you're frustrated. So you have desires. It's your tendency to get them gratified. But you get frustrated when they're not. And other people have things that you would like. So then you're envious, you're bitter, you're resentful. There you have it. You have fightings and wars. Fighting might refer to individuals. Wars might be to many people. You fight and you war, but you have not because you ask not. So this business of the strong language, you kill, you desire to have, you put it all together, and they may not be literally killing, but in 1 John 3:15, John likens hatred to murder. He that hates his brother is guilty of murder. And in James chapter 1, he talks about when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So you have something, or you don't have it. And you really want to get it, but you can't. You resent someone who does. You want to get them out of the way. Now, in the Old Testament, we have two examples of where people actually did that. There's Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard. Now, while he himself was not personally responsible for Naboth's death, he was quite willing to go and get ownership of that once he knew Jezebel had carried out her plan to have Naboth dispatched. So he was held responsible for having removed Naboth. So there's an example, ye kill. In that case, it was literal. But the point is, you put something together, and in circumstances are right, who knows what we're capable of. So anyway, you kill, you devour, you're adulteresses. It's like that language from Galatians. They're not cannibals. They're not literally biting and devouring each other, but that's the sense. It's strong language. He's conveying a point. So one reason they don't have is because they don't ask. So maybe they don't ask at all. Now, I personally have had a lifelong problem of not asking for things. My dad, I remember him asking me, why don't you ask for things? Well, the closest I could come to, I can't pin it down to anything specific, but there must have been an incident in my childhood where I did, and it blew up, and I was scarred by that. I don't know. But the point is, maybe they didn't even ask. But then he says, you ask and receive not. Okay, so you do ask, and you still don't get it. Well, then he gives a reason and an explanation as to why that's the case. You ask, but you don't get it because you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong things. You're asking with the wrong spirit. You're asking in the wrong way. There are wars, fightings among them, resentment, bitterness, envy. They're not asking for the benefit of these other people. They're not even asking for themselves to be better in some way. They're certainly not asking for the kingdom of God to be expanded and progressed. Well, why would God answer that? You're asking amiss, and he explains that further, that ye may consume it upon your pleasures. Selfish. Totally wrong. So that's why they're not getting their questions answered. Their prayers answered. They're not following the principle of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things shall be added unto you. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart, because your desires will be his desires. John, talking about wanting to do the will of God, you ask in his will and he will answer because you're asking consistent with what he wants. But that's not what these people were doing. So verse 4, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So where does this, why is he calling them adulteresses? Isn't that a little bit harsh? Isn't that a little bit strong? Well, that's a concept that the Jews would be well familiar with, and this was written to Jews, if I'm not mistaken, to the 12 tribes. So, you know, they read things like Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, certainly first two chapters of Hosea. They are familiar with this concept of adultery. Exodus chapter 20, they've been brought out from Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They've been given the law. They agree, yes, we will do all that you have said. And at that point, they are considered to have been married to God. Israel is God's wife. And yet, the first two commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, what do? They pursue idols. And it's that pursuit of idols that God considers adultery. You're my wife. I have a jealousy for you. I do not want you putting your affection on some places other than me, which is exactly what they've done. So now we're translating that to believers. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So in verses 4 to 10, he's going to describe three enemies that we have to contend with. Here in verse 4, we have to contend with the world. We'll talk about that shortly. In verses 1, he's talking about the flesh, the desires we have inside. And in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about the devil. So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these, if we become too associated with them, too involved with them, too affected by them, we become enemies of God. We're at war with God. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Pretty strong. But James is like that. He's binary. Yes or no. Off or on. Black or white. It's this or it's that. It's just like John. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So it's not the world of people. We're to love people. We're to bring the gospel to them. It's not creation. Creation itself is neutral. It's beautiful. It's for our benefit. We can use it. It's the world, the course of humanity that excludes God. We don't want his involvement at all. We don't care for his principles. We don't like the way he does things. So that's the world. So to be a friend of the world is to value, I don't know who said this, it's to value the approval of and cherish a relationship with the persons and forces which are either indifferent toward or openly hostile to God. You might wonder why you'd want to do that. But we live here and it's easy to get caught up in it. We do. So that's in contrast to what Paul says. He says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on above, not on things below. And in Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So, we don't pursue the world. Warren Wiersbe explains there's a progression here. So here, we're friends with the world. But, James chapter 1, verse 27, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay, so you associate with the world a little too much. You get a little too close to it. Then you become spotted by it. It's it's a blemish in a moral sense. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. 2 Peter 3, 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So we're in the world. We associate with people. We can pick up their defilement. But, you know, we don't have to. The Lord Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. And yet he, we just read, is without blemish and without spot. So it's not that we're called to be isolated from people and totally cut ourselves off. We can still interact with them, but just be careful because you can be spotted by the world. Which leads to 1 John 2:15, loving the world. We're not to affix our affection on worldly objects, but we're to keep our affection for God and for what he wants. So we love the world, which makes it easy to conform it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be ye not conformed to this world. Don't be fashioned by it. Don't live for it. Don't become like it, which is easy to do. Because ultimately, 1 John 2:15, loving the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32, we can be condemned with the world. And that you look at that there, he says, it talks about God's chastening, but the point of the chastening is that we be not condemned with the world. And it's not that we'll lose our salvation, but certainly we can lose our reward, as he talks about elsewhere. So, interestingly, Lot is an illustration of these truths. Abraham was the friend of God. Lot went towards Sodom, and when he was there, there were these kings that had a battle. He ended up being taken captive. It was Abraham, the separated man, who was able to rescue and free Lot. But in keeping with what we've been looking at in this progression, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in Sodom. Then Sodom is in him. And we know that because there he is in the gate, which is the place of where the judges are, so he's conducting city business. But through all of that, he loses his testimony, such that when the angels come, they tell him, you need to leave, and you need to leave now. His testimony is shot. His family laughs at him, and he ends up leaving. Everything gets burned up. His wife ends up a pillar of salt, and he has nothing. So we can see the progression in Lot of what we've just been talking about in relation to the world. So that's the world. In verse 1, he's talking about the lusts that war in our members, well, we have this thing called the flesh. It is what we are, our old nature from Adam. And unfortunately, when we get saved, that old nature is not renovated and it's not removed. There's no improvement and it's not taken out, which is why we have Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, the two are contrary to each other. We still have the flesh with us. So in Romans chapter 8, he talks about how we have war because of that. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the flesh is a powerful force, but because we have the Spirit of God within us, we can overcome the flesh. But if you don't, you have what we have here in James chapter 4, fighting and warring. And then in verses 6 and 7, he talks about the devil. And interestingly enough, the connection, I believe, between 6 and 7 is pride. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, pride, I think, is significant because I think it's the number one sin in terms of the sin that happened. I don't know how else to put it. But also in terms of what God thinks of it. So in terms of sin being the first, pride being the first sin, I go to Isaiah 14, and there's Satan, and he says, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. He's seeking place. He wants to displace God. He wants the worship that God wants. So that happened in heaven. And so Satan and those who chose to follow him left and were cast out. So then he comes to earth. Now he's the God of the world. And there's Eve. And he gives exactly the same allure to her. Ye shall be as God. If you eat this fruit, now I know God said you'd die, but you won't. You'll know right from wrong, you're going to be like God. Well, how appealing is that? Well, she gave in. So, the devil committed the first sin of pride, and that appealed to Eve in the same way, the pride of life, and he wants us to be proud. Okay, and as far as time, that would be Satan introducing, well, pride would be the first sin. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. And the first thing on the list is a proud look. So God, I don't know if he has a hierarchy of sins, I doubt that. But it seems to be that sin is at the top. Pride is at the top. I mean, James chapter 2 says, it doesn't matter which sin you break, it doesn't matter. It's rebellion against God. You're guilty of having broken them all. So we tend to categorize sins as big and small. I don't know if God does that. I doubt that he does. But it seems as though pride is the one he seems to hate the most. Can't be dogmatic about that. So, oh yeah, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a prohibition, a warning against installing new believers in positions of authority because lest he being lifted up with pride fall into condemnation of the devil. So pride is a problem. Which brings us to verse 5. Verse 5 is a very difficult verse. There is no shortage of discussion about this verse. And it is difficult for a number of reasons. It's difficult because of some of the words that are used. It's difficult because of its construction. It's difficult because of how to interpret it. This is a Schofield Bible. It says, do ye think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? So, first of all, He's talking about the scripture saying something. So it's like scripture is personified. Do you think the scripture says in vain? Well, that makes sense, though. You go to Hebrews chapter 4, we're told the word of God is living and active. And what is it? It's the word of God. So when the word is speaking, it's God speaking. So does the scripture is personified as speaking. And the thing about that is, it's on an ongoing basis. It's a continual basis. The scripture speaks. So? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, we're supposed to heed it. We're supposed to listen to it. But, Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So, it's a present tense. It's continually speaking, implying we should be continually listening. But, James chapter 1, verse 22, we're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. So it's not just enough to hear it. So scripture is speaking, we need to listen, and we need to obey. So the way this verse is written, do ye think that the scripture says in vain? And then it sounds like what follows should be a quotation, but it doesn't appear to be. It does not appear to be a quotation from the Old Testament, does not appear to be a quotation from the New Testament. So that's difficult. So the way what a lot of people think, and I am inclined to agree with this, verse 5 is actually two sentences. The first one is a question. Do you think that the scripture, okay, he speaks in vain? That word is kenos. It means, literally, it means empty, without content. And for an example of how that's used, in Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is talking about a parable. There's a rich man who has a vineyard, and he goes and sends his servant to collect it at the right, the fruit at the right time. But we read that they caught his servant, they beat him, and sent him away empty. That's the word here. Nothing. But in a figurative sense, it's vain, it's fruitless, it's without effect. So you put that together, and what is James asking? He's asking his readers, so do you think that the scripture lacks effectiveness? Is it useless? Is it unable to produce results? It's a pretty strong question, and of course they would say no. So the first part is a question. Does the scripture speak in vain? Does it say talk for nothing? The second part is also a problem, for a number of reasons. For one thing, it makes a reference to the Spirit. Is the Spirit the subject or the object of the verb desires? Does that word Spirit have a little s or a big s? The little s would refer to the spirit of man. A big s would refer to the Holy Spirit. So what's being referred to there? Then it talks about lusting to envy, jealousy. Is that phrase referring to jealous desires to be understood in a good way, which it can, or in a bad way, which is the way we tend to think of things? And then finally, is this last part of verse 5 a question or is it a statement? So it can be taken either way. But regardless of which way you look at it, these four things still prevail. So, we looked at, is the Spirit the subject or the object of the verb, and is it a little s or a big s? If we look at it as the human spirit is the object of the main verb, then it would read like this: He, that's God, yearns enviously for the Spirit which he caused to dwell in us. In that case, the meaning is God, who placed man's spirit in him at creation, longs for its total loyalty and devotion to him. That makes sense. I can agree with that. That's fitting with verse 4 because he's talking about adultery, and what's that? They are going after something other than God. So that makes sense. That's if the spirit, the human spirit, is the object of the main verb. If we make the Holy Spirit, the object of the verb, then it reads like this: God yearns enviously for the Holy Spirit, which he caused to dwell in us. That's pretty dumb. I think we can dismiss that out of hand. It's just summarily, that's stupid. Why would one part of the Godhead lust or yearn for another part of the Godhead? That makes no sense. So that one's easily dismissed. That's not even an option. Then we move on to the human spirit is the subject of the main verb, in which case it reads, the spirit which he made to dwell in us longs enviously. Now, this is not good, because that means the spirit longs perversely for enjoyment of the world's pleasures to the point of envy. So the believer would rather have the things that the world has to offer than what God has to offer, which, go back to verse 4 and this idea of adultery. And then there's the fourth way to look at it. The Holy Spirit is the subject of the verb, in which case it would read, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which he made to dwell in us yearns enviously. Now that means that the Holy Spirit who is imparted to us at the moment of conversion yearns enviously for our total loyalty and devotion to him. So that God gives us the Spirit the moment we're saved, he seals us, and he wants our undivided love. So that makes sense, fitting with verse 4. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit's yearning for the undivided love of his people. He does not want to yield it to a rival, the world, or the flesh, or the devil. And you think again of Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. The scriptures do teach that the Spirit of God does dwell in believers. Ephesians 1:14, you receive the Spirit upon conversion. At the moment of conversion, God sends the Spirit of God to indwell us. So, the interesting thing about this, an important point, is that he's talking about the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. In us. The Spirit is dwelling in us. So God causes the Spirit to live in us, which means what he's talking about here is not just people in general, but he's talking about believers, because it's believers who have the Spirit of God. So this verse is a reference to believers. So it's not just talking about people in general. If you're going to follow the way we've just described this verse, that it's the Spirit is the subject of the verb, and he is the one doing the envying. He's jealous for us. There's a fellow by the name of Thomas Constable, and he says, James 4, verse 5 is very difficult to translate, but the best rendering seems to be something such as the following: the Spirit which he made to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the heart. I am inclined to agree with that. So of the four ways that we've looked at how you can look at this verse, I'm inclined to believe verse 5 is two statements. The first one is a question. The second can be a question or a statement. But I believe the gist of it is that the Spirit of God is the one who is doing, he is envious for us, that we do not become following, verse 4, the friendship with the world. So, just a few minutes to go, but this will just introduce the next section, verses 7 to 10. He gives 10 imperatives to combat these three enemies. So, there's the world that opposes God. There's the flesh that opposes, the flesh opposes the Spirit, and the devil opposes Christ. Think back to before the Lord began his ministry, he had that period of testing in the wilderness, and significantly enough, you can link those tests with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Command these stones that they be made bread. Well, that's appealing to the flesh. He's hungry. Look, it's a legitimate desire. You're the Son of God. You can turn it into bread. Do so. But the problem with that is God had not said it was okay for him to do so. Not at this time. So he could not. So he defeats him with a quote from Deuteronomy. Then he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I always remember Richard pointing out that's all that Satan has. All he has is the world, and all he has is time. And that is what he showed to Christ. He says, look, you bow down and worship me, all this can be yours. Which, frankly, I've never really understood, because Christ knew that that was his anyway. Like, would that even have appealed to him? I don't know. Regardless, that's what would that be? The flesh? The devil. And then there's, no, that would be the world. And then there's the final temptation to throw himself off the temple because he'll give his angels charge over you and lest you dash your foot against the stone and hurt. Well, no. You're leaving out that important phrase, in all thy ways, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. So he defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil by the word of God. So we face these same enemies. The world, verse 4, the flesh, verse 1 and 5, and the devil, verse 6 and 7. And in verses 7 to 10, he gives 10 imperatives as to how we can overcome these enemies that we have. They are all in what's called the aorist tense, which, in a quaint way to put it, is one and done. It happens, it's once for all, and the effect goes on. So the 10 are to submit yourselves, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, mourn, weep, and humble yourselves. What did I miss? Oh, draw near. Did I say draw near? Okay, so anyway, there are 10, and they're all aorist imperatives. And they are the way that James outlines that we can overcome these enemies that we have. Well, I'm going to leave it at that point. We'll have to pick up in 2 weeks' time at verse 7 and talk about that, and then carry on from there. But so for now, we are done for today.